Please remain standing and turn to the scripture reading, which I believe is on the back of the calendar. The back of the calendar. It's a lengthy reading. And what I'm going to do, which I should have asked Lisa to put this in the reading today, but I failed to think about it until it was too late. What I'm going to do before I start reading verse 14 is I'm going to read verse 7 and then 12 and 13. So basically what I'm doing is I'm taking an abbreviated version of the last section about the apostles that Jesus sent out to minister. And then after the end of our section in 29, I'll read verse 30, which concludes that section. So you don't have that in front of you, but you'll pick up at verse 14 with me and you'll be okay. So let's hear now God's word. And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And the text continues to verse 12. And then it says, so the 12 went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And now verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, excuse me, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed. Y'all forgive me. If somebody wants to get the pastor water, he would not be upset. All right, where are we? Verse 16. But when Herod heard it, y'all forgive me, my goodness. John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. No, we were further down. Okay, we were down to verse 19, middle of the way there. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday, I'm right here. Thank you so much. All right, verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish and I'll give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give it up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. If somebody put some pepper on my pulpit, that was very mean. Goodness gracious, y'all. Just got to hang in there with me. I'm almost done. Verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to his mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. And then verse 30 says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. The word of God. Please be seated. You know, different families, different households are known for different things. And by the way, we've got basically 3 points of this text. I try to remember that for my note takers. We're going to look at Herod's household. We're going to look at Herod's inner conflicts. And we're going to look at John's martyrdom. So Herod's household. You know, every household, they're different households are known for different things. Maybe you think, well, your household is not known for anything. But I'm thinking of, you know, the folks that make it on social media. You know, it goes viral or some such thing. Or back in the old days when we just, you know, somebody got popular for different reasons, maybe for sports, maybe celebrities. I mean, think about the Manning family. Y'all don't know much about them because you never rooted for the New York Giants, and I don't blame you. But, you know, there was this kid named Eli Manning. He had a big brother, Peyton Manning, and his dad, what was his dad's name? Archie Manning. Man, I don't know if the New Orleans Saints ever won a game when Archie was there, but he was a great quarterback. Probably holds the record for the most tackles by a quarterback ever in history. You know, the Saints were so bad at one point that they wore paper bags around their heads. I heard the Philadelphia Eagles did that after the Saints won a Super Bowl before them. But maybe I'm mistaken. That was probably something in a New Orleans paper, and I made that all up. My bad. Y'all didn't laugh. The Osmonds, you remember them? What are they known for? Singing, right? And I think the girl now does diet commercials, but that's beside the point. The Jacksons, I think there were 5 boys and a bunch of girls. They're known for singing. I could probably think of some families in here, but I've already failed on one joke. I don't want to make it worse. So what about the Herod household? What are they known for? I mean, there's a mess of Herods back in the time of Jesus and prior to that. I mean, they're tyrants. If you said the name Herod back in this age, they're just tyrants. They were known as being tyrants. Now, you might say, well, wasn't every leader back in that time sort of tyrannical? Well, you could probably make that case, and you could probably make that case today too. But the Herods, you know, they were known for it. And also, we have at least 3 of them in the scriptures. And so when we come to this Herod, the natural thought may come to your mind as you read it. You go, now, which one is this? So we really have 3 in the scriptures. We have the one in front of us, but his grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great. And as you recall, really strong king, really powerful, full of confidence. So confident that when he heard from the scribes that the baby Jesus had been born in Bethlehem and that he was a future king, he went to have him murdered. Now, of course, we know that God protected him and sent him and the family off to Egypt, but he slaughtered a bunch of kids anyway. That's King Herod. That kind of sums up that guy. Well, Herod Antipas, the guy that is in front of us today, he's the 7th son of Herod the Great. Really not a king, though he likes to pretend he's a king and say he is. He's really a governor, and he's got a smaller area. But nonetheless, he's known for what? Well, he's known for what he did here with John the Baptist. And he'll also be the same Herod a year or so later that will have, that Pilate will send Jesus to him. And then later in the book of Acts, we'll have Herod Antipas's nephew, Herod Agrippa. He will be the one in Acts 12 that will execute the Apostle James. So there, you know everything about the Herods that you didn't know that you were afraid to ask, but there it is. So there's the Herod household. They're tyrants. They're tyrants. And we see their work play out in the infancy of Christ, in the imprisonment and execution of John the Baptist, and then the execution of our Savior. But now let's focus on Herod's inner conflicts. Now, what I'm not wanting to do here is just do some psychobabble. I did take psychology in college, but that doesn't make me an expert. I have my own emotional problems, but that doesn't make me an expert either. Well, the text sort of forces us in a way to think about Herod and his struggles. Now the Bible doesn't always do that. For instance, take Abraham. Take Abraham after all those years that he was waiting on God to fulfill that promise. God told him he was going to have a son. And then after 25 years, he finally has Isaac through Sarah. And then what does God tell Abraham to do? To sacrifice his son, to kill him, to take him up on the mountain. What's really interesting there is when you read the text in Genesis, there's no psychoanalysis of Abraham and the inner turmoil. What we see Abraham do is go forth, obey the Lord, fear the Lord, and do what he's supposed to. Of course, God intervenes and brings another sacrifice, not his son. And that's a wonderful picture, the way God provides not only the sacrifice that Isaac was supposed to be, but of course, the way he sent his son for us as well. But here in our text, Mark and Matthew to a similar degree, and even Luke, though Luke's description of this incident is much briefer, all three of them want us to see the struggle that Herod has in putting John to death. What we have, first of all, you might say, is Herod's present, his current paranoia. His paranoia. Look at verse 16. Now in verse 14, he's heard it. He's heard what? He's heard of Jesus' ministry. And now he's hearing of Jesus send out the apostles. And he's wondering, who is this Jesus? And in verse 16 it says, but when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now why would Herod think John's been raised? There's nothing in Scripture that talks about some sort of reincarnation. Now again, the prophet Malachi told us that Elijah was coming again. But just as Jesus said, when Elijah came again, it wasn't actually Elijah come from heaven, but rather it was John the Baptist. It was somebody like Elijah. The same kind of bold preaching of Elijah was the preaching of John the Baptist. So there's no reason in the Scripture. There's no reason otherwise other than Herod's guilt. You know what that's like. I want to be careful, you know, using illustrations of couples. I understand today's a special day for Doug and Joanne. I think she's put up with him for 52 years today. So did I get that right, 52? Okay, it feels like 59 or 60. Okay. Imagine that... Y'all still have chickens? Are they all dead? You know, when I got here, they had a lot of chickens, and then they started dying. I had nothing to do with it. But let's just imagine, for instance, that Doug was doing something wrong, and the chickens all died. But he doesn't want to tell Joe that, and he wants to. So he just keeps buying eggs, and he brings them to her, and all that. One day, Joe says, go get me some eggs from the chickens. And Doug just starts yelling at her. What do you mean? You think I killed the chickens? Now, why would he say that? Joe just wants some eggs. But you see, he's feeling guilty. He didn't kill the chickens, but he didn't tell her. That's kind of what's going on here. Sorry, it's the best I could come up with. There's not a rational explanation for what Herod's thinking, that somehow Jesus is John the Baptist. But Jesus' bold preaching reminds Herod of why he put John in prison. John could preach about anything. He could preach about repentance, and he could tell the religious leaders, I don't believe your repentance. It's a sham. You better show fruit of your repentance. And Herod, he'd be clapping and say, Yahoo, go, you go, prophet. John did something really stupid. He started getting personal with the governor who thought he was king, Governor Herod. He started reminding him publicly that when he divorced his wife and he took his brother's or his uncle's wife, that he had committed adultery. And now you can imagine the other folks saying, hey, John, don't do that, man. That's not very smart. But see, John the Baptist was a bold prophet. He said, I'm not just preaching out of convenience. If I'm going to call everybody to repentance, that means everybody. And of course, that led to Herod locking up John. But he had a protection plan. He had a protection plan. And really, you get the picture of that protection plan in verses 17 through 20. Now, why did he have to have a protection plan? Because you see, his wife wanted to execute John. She was a ruthless gal, Mrs. Herod. She was kind of like Jezebel. You know, she really is the one that wore the pants in the family. And she just wanted John dead. Part of the reason that Herod imprisoned John was so that he wouldn't be publicly shaming him all the time. But part of it too was he was hopeful that he could calm the wife down if John's in prison. But it didn't work that way. But look at how verse 19 and 20 describe Herod's inner conflicts. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, that is, when he heard him preach, he was greatly perplexed and yet heard him gladly. You see the inner conflict there. He fears John because he's righteous and holy. He keeps him safe. That is, he keeps him safe from his ruthless wife. So you see, the imprisonment, while it was protecting him somewhat, it was really a protection plan for John. Now, just quickly, this is not, I think, the emphasis of the text. But certainly J.C. Ryle is correct to highlight an application of the text here in verse 19 and 20. Notice that people, even powerful people, can respond to God's law and the preaching of the gospel very emotionally and yet not be converted. He feared John. Why did he fear John? He's no Arnold Schwarzenegger. He's a preacher. He feared the preaching of John, the bold preaching of God's word. He recognized that he was righteous and holy and good, but he would not repent. He held on to his sin. We must recognize that. We must recognize that in ourselves sometimes. You know, I've actually seen people, and maybe you've seen this too, they're delighted when they hear a good sermon. And yet, you wonder if that's all they want. They just want to, if you will, I know it sounds kind of superficial, but that's what it is. That they just want sort of a cheap religious thrill. You know, give me a good sermon that develops the text, gives me some logical points, blah, 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 blah. But they have no interest in applying it to their lives. Herod is perplexed, yet hears John gladly, protects him, but jails him, keeps him from his murderous wife. But it doesn't last forever. Finally, what happens is there's Herod's fatal foolishness. His fatal foolishness, and you see that especially in verse 21, really through the rest of the text, but especially you see it here in 21 through 24. What's going on here? We've got a birthday party going on. And we've got all the bureaucrats, all the military brass, all the big wigs are at Herod's party. Now, the word party or banquet is very similar to the way teenagers or college students use the word party. Okay? What does party mean? I'm going to go to somebody's house, likely their parents aren't there, and I'm going to get into a drunken stupor. That's what it means, right? Have you ever been around those people that their life is going from one party to the other? Not necessarily every day, but maybe weekend to weekend. And maybe you've heard them in work. I've overheard them in different places. It's the strangest conversations. It's they talk about how much drunker they got this day at this party than the other day. And it's like, really? That's all you got? But that's the world. That's paganism. What do you expect? Well, here is Herod, and here he is at this birthday party, and he's got all the military brass, and he's got all the noblemen. And his wife's daughter is coming in to dance. Now, Mark and the other gospel writers, they don't go into detail here. But please understand, she's not doing a waltz. She's not square dancing, okay? This is a sensual, seductive, can I say, slutty affair. You say, preacher, aren't you kind of reading into the text? Well, you tell me. Why does the man promise up to half his kingdom to probably this teenage girl dancing? Because she taught him some new pointers on how to do the two-step? No. She was playing to his most base lust, added all the alcohol, and what does he do? Well, he has to ingratiate himself in some way. What can he do? He promises to give her up to half his kingdom, which of course he cannot do, but it's a figure of speech. But he's played right into Herodotus's hand. That's what she wanted all along. She knew Herod, and she knew what he would be doing during this debauchery, during this so-called party. And she knew by getting her daughter to do this so-called dance, he would be gaping and he would just be full of himself. And he would offer something to her. And she knew that would be her chance. And so it was. She won. And John was executed. So we see here Herod's paranoia, Herod's protection plan, but finally his utter foolishness, his utter stupidity, which leads to this prophet that he seemingly respects on one level, but because of a foolish, stupid vow given to this girl, he now has to execute John. Well, finally, what do we need to do? We need to look at John's gruesome execution. John's gruesome execution. Now, brothers and sisters, I asked the elders. I told the elders. I don't always give them a preview. But today I said, brothers, you got to help me here. You got to pray me through this because this is really, really hard. Let me contrast what Mark is doing here in the way he tells this account with, say, what he told us just a few passages before. You recall when he told about the rejection of Jesus in his hometown in Nazareth? You recall that I told you that Mark gives us a mere 6 verses? It's almost as if Mark doesn't want to tell us, but he has to tell us. It's like he just wants to get it over quickly. This is so shameful that Jesus goes home to his own hometown and his own hometown people, they reject him. Luke gives us a very detailed description how they somehow physically move Jesus to the end of the cliff like they're going to throw him off because his preaching has angered them so much. And Jesus sovereignly pushes them out of the way and moves on. But Mark doesn't give us those details. He just tells us enough to say he did. And yet, when we get to John's gruesome execution, Mark slows down and puts it on slow-mo and says, I want you to see this play by play. 6 times he refers to John's head. Verse 16 and 24 and 25 and 27a and 27b and 28. 2 times amongst those other times, he refers to John's head on a platter. Verse 25 and 28. I get no pleasure telling you this. I'm emphasizing it because this is Mark's way of making underlines, highlights, bold print, 18-point font. He wants you and I to look squarely in the eye of Herod's evil toward John, God's prophet. And then, notice the intensity. Notice the intensity of verse 27 and 8. Before we get there, I'll read 15, I'll read 24, I'll read 25. So verse 15, Herod recalls John whom I beheaded. Then after Herod gives this stupid promise to his stepdaughter, for lack of a better term, then the mother says in verse 24, I want the head of John the Baptist. Then verse 25, the daughter says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Now, look at the way in verse 27 and 28, it's all sort of compacted together and said over and over. And immediately, the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Now surely if you or I was writing the story, we could have figured out a way to abbreviate this. We could have figured out a way like Luke, who just gave us a very short paragraph referencing the beheading of John. Why? Why does Mark force us to keep looking at this gruesome sight of one of God's wonderful saints, his wonderful preacher, preaching the truth, gruesomely executed? I think the reason that Mark does it is because of the way he sets this story up. You recall that the whole account of Herod, the Herod story in verse 14, it's on the heels of Jesus sending out the apostles. Yet, even though I preached the whole thing last week, there was one concluding verse. And that concluding verse came after the Herod story. Now, why do that? Look at the verse. If you've got your Bible, you can look at it. I'll read it to you. Verse 30 says, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and so forth and so on. Now Mark could have said that up there at verse 13. And they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. And the apostles returned to Jesus, so forth and so on. Why split it up? Why do that? Mark wants to force you and I to see this gruesome execution of the prophet John in the light of God or Jesus' calling to his apostles. In other words, Mark is not content to give us the historical facts that John the Baptist was gruesomely murdered. Rather, he wants us to see the gruesome murder of John the Baptist in the light of Jesus' calling upon the apostles and every preacher that would come after the apostles. And Jesus will make this explicit in a way in a couple chapters down the road. In chapter 8, Jesus will start talking about discipleship this way. He will say, if you would be my disciples, speaking to all would-be disciples, you must carry your cross and follow me. Amen. Now, carrying your cross makes no sense to us today apart from the gospel. But people around Ferreton, Millville, Vineland, Philadelphia, New York, they don't carry crosses. Unless somehow they're trying to do something to show they're committed to Jesus. And usually they're a little smart, and at least they put a wheel on the end of it, make it move easier. But that's not what this is about. When Jesus says, carry your cross, he's saying, execute, be willing to execute your own sin. And that's true. And that's what I used to emphasize to the exclusion of, I think, the primary point. See, I like saying, kill your sin. Deal with your sin. What I don't like is Jesus saying, you must be ready to die if you're going to preach the gospel. Why is Mark so gruesome, so in your face with the death of John the Baptist? Jesus said, just as they treated the prophets of the Old Testament, so they will treat me. And if they treat me this way, they will treat you this way. Now, brothers and sisters, I wish I could say there's an escape clause for non-preachers. If there was an escape clause, I promise you I would give it to you. But I don't know of one. In a sense, what Mark is saying is, here's faith. Faith has this aspect to it. If you really trust in Christ, really trust in Him, are you willing to die for Him? Most of us, maybe all of us, haven't faced a situation like that before. Will you stand for Christ? Will I stand for Christ? Well, of course, the only way we can is by God's grace and by the power of His Spirit in us. But see, to me, that's the call of John the Baptist's execution, his gruesome execution. Jesus is saying to the apostles, in essence, this is what you're facing. And church history tells us, church history is not a perfect science. It's not like the infallible Word of God. It's other documents outside of Scripture. But the best we can tell, most of the apostles, maybe not the Apostle John, but most of the apostles did die by martyrdom, did die for the cause of Christ. Are we willing, ready and willing to do the same? Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Father, it's very difficult for us to stomach what Mark does here. He forces us not just to look at the execution of John the Baptist, but to keep looking at it. He forces us not to squirm, not to turn around, but to face it. Father, I for one shy away from that. I think it's very easy to be a bold preacher in safe times. Father, how I pray that if you call us to darker times, to times of greater conflict where even authorities, civil authorities, might tell us to hush. It might start very subtly at first, but then it might get stronger. Father, would you help us continue to speak the truth, speak it in love, but nonetheless speak it. And Father, would you give grace to all the preachers of the gospel that they not compromise the truth, but would you give grace to all your people that they stand for the truth of the gospel? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.